Well, this is number three in our sermon entitled Prosperity of the Soul. And I remain excited about this series. It is, I'm convinced, one of the most important things I've ever preached. But seriously, you know, the Word says in 3 John chapter 2, you can turn there if you want, it's our basic text. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. Of course, after we celebrate for a moment, the revelation of God's will, excuse me, that you be healed and that you prosper, we see that it's only going to be to the extent that you prosper in your soul. Soulish prosperity has to occur before it's going to show up in this natural, temporal arena that we live in. And that raises a lot of questions for a lot of people. I mean, it's, you know, I get emails almost every week with comments about, you know, the messages that I've preached from one Sunday to the next. And more than one person said that they didn't, you know, one of them was really upset. He said, I've been believing God for my healing for some time now. You mean I've got to figure out this prospering in the soul before I can get healed? Well, it's not really figuring anything out. I hope you've been listening to the messages that have been preached, but it is a fact that the truth of God's word has to happen in here before it's going to happen out there. And that's all the word is saying. Prosperity will occur in the soul before it shows up in the temporal, natural world we live in. Now that says something else to us. It says that prosperity of the soul really must be almost the same thing as faith. Because the word says that your life is going to be unto you according to your faith. Faith being defined as the investment of your belief system in the word of God. Your life is going to be determined by, you know, your faith. And it says that prosperity showing up in the natural arena, which is the will of God, is only going to happen as you prosper in your soul. So faith and prosperity of the soul must be the same thing, synonymous, because they both produce the same end result. And so truly you can understand that the process of coming to a place of faith is going to be revealed by a study of the soul, because that's where it occurs. You'll remember 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says you're a three-part being. You are a spirit. That's the real you. That's the you that's going to be spending an eternity in heaven with the Lord. The real you, who you are in Christ, that is intended to dominate your earthly reality as well. So you are that spirit. You have a body in order to navigate this natural, temporal world we live in. And your soul is the one that chooses whether your body or your spirit is going to dominate your life on this earth. Your soul is where your free moral agency is. As we pointed out our last time, W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines your soul as the seat of human will or purpose, as well as the seat of your passion, your desire, your feeling, your intellect, your perception, and your reflection. In other words, your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And it's where your decisions are made. It's where your choices are made, because that's where your will is located, your free moral agency. And we see that according to Deuteronomy 30:19, all of your choices can be categorized either as life and blessing or death and cursing. One of the two. God says He set before us this day the distinction between the two, meaning the principles of His Word, the truth of His Word, tells us the kind of choices we need to make. And in the book of Hebrews, as we studied last, or maybe our first session, He even tells us what a sound decision-making process looks like in the example of Moses in Hebrews 11. And so basically, your will is where choices and decisions are made, and they're all either going to fall in the category of life and blessing or death and cursing. And it's your choice. Your experience of life will depend on those choices. That really is what prosperity in the natural arena is ultimately determined by. When you make more choices for life and blessing than you do for death and cursing, then your life is going to increase under the hand of God in blessing, in prospering. And if your choices predominantly fall in the arena of death and cursing, the opposite will be true. Your life will not go the way you and the Lord would like it to go. The choice is yours. We often busy ourselves shifting the blame for our experience of life somewhere else. It makes us feel a little better about ourselves, I guess, to say, well, I couldn't really help what I turned into because my parents were abusive, or they raised me wrong, or my skin color is wrong, or my cultural heritage is wrong, my bank balance is not very good, didn't have enough money to get an education. The list goes on. That we point to and say, that's why my life hadn't been as good as it could be. But God levels the playing field. He says He's no respecter of persons. Everybody's got challenges of one sort or another. And I won't diminish those challenges in terms of, you know, how big they may seem to you. But everybody has got challenges, even if they're not the same as yours. But the playing field has been leveled by the fact that God says it's going to be unto you according to your faith. Not anything else. Right. It's going to be unto you according to your faith. What you believe. A man is as he thinketh in his heart. And so your choices of what to believe, because this is the way you make decisions. You make decisions based on what you believe is going to be in your best interest or your family's best interest. And so it is your soul where these choices are made that determine your experience of life. So how are decisions made in the soul? Well, as I've said, your soul is comprised of your mind or your intellect, your will and your emotion. So your will is exercised as a result of the interaction between what you think and what you feel. We could spend time on this too, that I don't have time to spend this morning. A lot of people make their decisions on the basis primarily of what they're feeling at the moment. If they feel really angry, really bitter, really resentful, really hateful towards someone or something, then they'll make decisions that take their behavior down a path they don't want to really go down. Some people, on the other hand, consider themselves more rational, logical than others. And they would say they make their decisions on the basis of the intellectual process, keeping their feelings at bay. But the Word makes it clear there will be an interaction between the two on some level that ultimately produces a decision. So if it's going to be a good decision, then what you're thinking and what you're feeling cannot be corrupted by the enemy of your soul or your carnal nature, or you'll be making wrong decisions that'll take your life down the wrong path. Therefore, we are going to study during this series the process of weighing, measuring, and evaluating the intellectual processes associated with the mind. And we're going to be studying what the emotions are all about, and how we actually begin to shape and control our emotional responses to work with a renewed mind to produce the desired results. Now, I really do believe our capacity to feel things, our emotional responses, are the best indicator of how we're doing in our efforts to prosper. And if you're not making an effort to prosper, if that isn't your goal, get in line with the will of God. He wishes above all things that you prosper and be in health. Prosperity means to succeed in achieving desired goals and objectives. It implies blessing and increase. That's something God wants for you, so you should want it for yourself. He tells you that you'll not be able to abound to every good work unless you do prosper. So it's not just about you getting fat and happy, playing golf the rest of your life. It's about prospering, seeing your family's needs met super abundantly, more than you can ask or think. So you can focus your attention on other people instead of yourself. Yes. Getting your needs met, and now you can truly abound to every good work. It takes money. It takes prosperity to get this gospel preached and to get the world changed for the Lord. So you need to get in the boat. God wants prosperity for you. I'm sorry, but there are a lot of persuasions of Christianity that are woefully ignorant of one of the most important truths of all, and that's God's will to prosper you. They'll argue with you about it. And I mean, when the word's full of that truth, I don't know why I got on a little bit on this tangent. I guess somebody needed to hear all of that. But it is the will of God for you to prosper. Whether or not you do depends on how your mind and your emotional capacity interact to produce uncorrupted good decisions for life and blessing. And your soul, I think, is the primary part. I mean, the emotional capacity is the primary part of your soul that is intended to tell us how we're doing. Are we truly looking good for experiencing prosperity in the temporal arena or not? Are we on the right path? And since it's also synonymous with the operation of faith, which is what's going to determine the way your life looks, then we could say your emotional being also tells you whether or not you're really in faith. How you're feeling about things will tell you. Are you in faith? It'll tell you, are you in line to begin prospering in this natural material world that we live in? And so we began looking last week at some of those responses. And of course, the enemy labors to corrupt not only your thinking, but your feeling. He can't create, so all he can do is take emotional capacities that God has given you and pervert them. He can take anger, resentment, bitterness. Believe me, these are all things that could have a good result if applied properly. And he'll labor to pervert these things by focusing that anger, that resentment, that hatred and animosity on people. And if he can do that, then of course, you know, these are indicators that you're not prospering in the soul at all. He'll do his best to pervert your capacity to believe, pervert it into fear. Fear and faith operate on the same principle. It's believing something. Fear is believing that your future holds some negatives for you. It's always based in future probability. Fear is generated by the negative potential of your future that you are considering, thinking about, studying. You get it down really good, and that fear and anxiety will control your life. But he's taking a capacity you have and perverting it. Now, there are certain emotional responses that are going to be associated with prosperity. These are the things you want to see show up now before you ever prosper in the temporal arena, because it's how the doors open to your prosperity. So let's consider for a moment, how are you going to feel if prosperity showed up first? If you woke up tomorrow morning, the bank calls you and says, somebody just put $10 million in your bank account. How are you going to be feeling about that? You're going to be getting kind of joyful, doing a little shouting, a little running around the room. Hallelujah. You're not going to be taking a care about paying your bills anymore. You're going to be excited at all of the possibilities that are now open to you. Well, so we can begin seeing if we feel a certain way when prosperity actually shows up in the temporal arena. The challenge is to feel that way now. Excuse me, didn't mean to spit on you. It was actually a piece of a peanut. I was eating peanuts up there. I'll be more careful about that. But you know, it is a sense, a feeling that we must cultivate first in order to align ourselves for prosperity. We use some examples: rest, carefree, peace. We looked at what the Word said about each of these things to see how we could work on it first and get these emotional capacities that we have going first, since the temporal truth of prosperity is going to be even as our soul prospers. So we saw that rest is a product of believing the Word. It's a product of faith. The stress is gone. The anxiety is gone. The uptightness is gone. The pressure is gone. And there's rest for your soul. Amen. In believing, we saw that to be carefree, to be free of anxiety or the control of fear, that's all cares are. The spirit of fear causing you to worry about what tomorrow might hold. Even though the Lord says He never leaves you, never forsakes you, you're going to worry about what tomorrow might hold. Well, God says, cast your cares on Him, for He cares for you, and then He can exalt you in due time. That's prosperity. We saw that peace garrisons about your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus, your heart and your mind, a peace that passes all understanding, meaning that it's not circumstantially based. Meaning, you know, your circumstance might suggest that you shouldn't be feeling any peace at all, but you feel it anyway. It passes all understanding. And we're told that it's the result of prayer, of making your request known unto God with the right attitude, with thanksgiving, another feeling that is based on your receiving something much desired, much wanted, that you're thankful for, even though you don't have it yet. Are you listening to me? And then that peace comes and garrisons about your heart and your mind. And then we wrapped up our last time together, which was two Sundays ago, by saying, I wanted to talk today about what I consider the most significant emotional capacity we have in terms of being a precursor of temporal prosperity. The most significant emotional capacity we have in terms of being a precursor to temporal prosperity. There may be one other that would be on the same plane, but certainly this is at the top of the list. And I said it was contentment. Contentment, as the Bible uses the term. And I should say right out of the box, contentment does not mean satisfied with the status quo. There will always be a press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. So contentment does not mean you just okay with the status quo. You don't want to make any more effort. You're fine right here where you are. That is not what Bible contentment means. But as we study the use of the word in Scripture, I think we'll see that it probably is the single most significant emotional response we can cultivate in order to position ourselves for temporal prosperity. And it's very related to things we've already talked about. I mean, rest has an obvious connection to being contented. Peace has an obvious connection to being contented. Carefree has an obvious connection to being contented. But it expands our understanding conceptually of how we need to be feeling about life in order to position ourselves for the increase God wants for us. Look first at Philippians 4, chapter 4. Verse 11. Paul is speaking, and he's speaking to the church at Philippi about, you know, and he's thanking them for their support of his ministry and encouraging them in it. And he says this in verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to therewith to be content." So we see several things here. Contentment is not supposed to be related to the current state of affairs that you're experiencing. So contentment has to be independent of circumstance. If you rely on some measure of success or something happening in some part of your life in order to be content, then you're not going to get there. Because this contentment is independent of circumstance, whatever state your life might be in, and it can be learned. This is something that needs to be learned. It just doesn't drop on your head out of heaven like a ripe apple out of a tree. You've got to learn to be contented and what that word means in the context that we see it used. And he made this point that if you are content, you don't talk about your wants. He said, "I speak not out of my want." He's learned to be content in whatsoever state he's in. So if contentment's a fact of your life, you're not going to be talking about what hadn't happened in your life. Things that you want but hadn't showed up yet. You're not going to be talking out of your need, because this form of emotional capacity is independent of what sort of state your life is in. But it's something we need to learn. Let's look now at Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5. "Let your conversation..." And that Greek word is rendered "manner of life." Most translations imply that. The old King James doesn't, so we'll insert it. "Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now, this needs to be the bottom line understanding of why you can be content. Because he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. An absence of contentment, he says, is synonymous with covetousness. Wanting something someone else has or something you don't have, and you have determined is necessary for you to be happy. That's what covetousness is. It's often translated or rendered craving. You crave something. You crave something that only a lot more money than you've got can buy or acquire. Something maybe you've seen other people enjoy, somebody else has, and you don't. Or maybe not. Something you have determined is required for your happiness, and you just really want it. And you pray about it, and you ask God for it, and you want this thing. And he says covetousness, which is what that is the antithesis of contentment. It's the opposite. And that's why he says, let your manner of life be without it and be content. And so we see a little more definition given of contentment. It is the absence of covetousness. And he said, you can be content if you focus on the fact that I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. We could ask him the same thing Moses asked the Lord. Why have you brought me up here to leave me? And we all feel that way sometime, but the obvious answer is no. I said the answer is no. He has not brought you to where you are in your life to leave you. One of the dominating promises of Scripture is that he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. And that is the basis of your being able to be content. That is a fact. So contentment, the word define content here, means sufficiency, plainly and simply. Sufficiency. And most commentators call that inward sufficiency. A couple of translations actually use the word inward sufficiency, meaning, as far as you're concerned, you already healed. As far as you're concerned, all of your needs have already been met according to his riches in glory. As far as you're concerned, you got it, man. You've got every reason to celebrate, be happy, be satisfied, because God has said, and therefore it's as good as done. And he will never leave you, never forsake you. That is his purpose and his outworking in your life. Well, let's look at another verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Actually, I want to read you a number of verses, and I will preface our reading. We're going to start in verse 5, 1 Timothy 6. And before we get started, these are passages I'm going to read that many people use to dispute the faith, the prosperity message, to say that God's not interested in your prosperity. As a matter of fact, he says you need to be content. If you've got nothing but food and a little clothing on your back, you need to just settle for that. Because we read that those that will to be rich, man, they're in for a lot of pain and a lot of heartache. Therefore, it's not the will of God for you to prosper. Let's read this in the old King James, and you can probably pick up on why they think that. But if they dig a little deeper than the surface, they'll see otherwise. Verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Now that word gain, wherever you see it, is interesting. If you look it up in the Strong's Concordance, the primary definition is money getting. So it's totally financial. This is totally a financial word. Money hyphen getting is what gain means. And it says, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now they've got the gain first in order to define what is God. And he's saying you got it backwards. That's not the case. There are a lot of men that have gained a lot of money, and they certainly can't be called godly. But in this day, that was one of the things that was taught, that if you profit, if you make money, if you acquire possession, that is relevant only in the sense of God's hand on you. So it's associated with godliness, and he says no. But then we go to the next verse. And he says, but, big B there, but. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you add the element of contentment to a godly lifestyle, it will produce great gain. Godliness alone, no. But if you add contentment to it, and that's this sense of inward sufficiency, a complete lack of covetousness, together with the godly lifestyle, will produce great gain.
Amen.
Now, when he says to live a godly lifestyle, you know, he's not expecting any of us to be perfect. 1 John, you know, he says that if any of you say he's without sin, he's a liar. Making reference to the truth that as long as we have to deal with these carnal natures and a body of flesh, we will make mistakes and there will be sin. But as you grow and mature in the Lord, there should be fewer of those occasions. You still make every effort to align your life with the principle of God's word, because he says that's where blessing lies. That's where his will lies. And if you make a mistake, do what 1 John 1:9 says, confess. And the word repent is not seen in that passage, nor is it implicit in the word confess. Confess simply means acknowledge. Acknowledge you missed it, and acknowledge your dependence on God in order not to miss it. Then he says he'll cleanse you, not only from that particular point of unrighteousness, but all unrighteousness, so that your fellowship with him can continue unbroken. But you will make mistakes in making an effort to live a godly lifestyle. Don't get hung up on them. Let the Lord know you know that you missed it. You don't want to miss it again. And it says his grace will enable you to overcome every evil tendency. As you keep walking this path to the best of your ability, with contentment, that sense of inward sufficiency, because he's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He's already put poverty under your feet. Insufficiency and lack was on the curse. Jesus, under the curse, Jesus was made a curse for you. And so you can move through your life with a sense of inward sufficiency. It doesn't matter if you make so many mistakes, you don't experience all of this abundance in this life. You got it when you go to heaven. Now let's back up from there. If you don't want to wait until you get to heaven, there are things you can do now to experience the God kind of life here on this earth, according to the word. That's the way he said, pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's his purpose, it's his will. And so learning, as Paul said, he learned to be content. We need to learn to be content in whatsoever state we're in. We'll go on in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Next verse. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. A lot of people say, see, it's not the will of God that you prosper. He says, just be content with food and raiment. He's not saying be satisfied with the status quo. He's saying you can be inwardly sufficient, knowing that God has made a provision for you in his covenant with you to experience as much as you can believe for.
Amen.
But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And so they'll say, see, he doesn't want you rich because that's going to be the result. And look at the next verse. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And a lot of people like to leave out the love part and just say, money is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, See, we're talking about covetousness now. That is the opposite of being contented. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, it helps sometimes to read other translations. Let's read that same passage from the Amplified. Starting in verse 5, protracted wrangling and wearing discussion and perpetual friction among men who are corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, who imagine that godliness or righteousness is a source of profit, a money-making business, a means of livelihood from such withdrawal. And it is indeed. Now, this is funny. He just said, withdraw yourself from men that, you know, that's their motive in life. They crave more money. He said, withdraw yourself from those kind of people. But it is indeed a source of immense profit. Godliness accompanied with contentment. That contentment, which is a sense of inward sufficiency, is great and abundant money getting, which is what gain means. Now we should stop and contemplate that for a minute. Go back to verse 6. It is indeed a source of immense profit. For godliness, now add the element of contentment, that contentment which is a sense of inward sufficiency is great and abundant gain, a word that is only used in relationship to material acquisition or money, defined by Strong's as money getting. So we see that natural prosperity in that arena requires the absence of covetousness, the presence of commitment. Now, let's go to verse 7. We brought nothing into the world. Obviously, we cannot take anything out of the world. Verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, the Amplified actually says satisfied parenthetically. But the Greek word has no mention of satisfaction with the status quo. None. It's as if you already have the thing you desire inwardly. Now we see in verse 9, those who crave to be rich. So this is the people that are coveting. Those who crave to be rich. They don't think they can enjoy life or experience what they want unless they have more money. The word rich in the New Testament just means excess over need. We think of rich as having multi-millions. No. There's a degree of wealth. You know, you can have $1 more than you need. You're still rich according to the way the word's used. You have more than need requires. It could be a million more. It could be $1 more. But those who crave to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish, useless, godless, and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction and miserable perishing. Next verse. For the love of money is a root of all evils. It is through this craving or coveting that some have been led astray and have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves through with many acute mental pangs. That's why the prosperity message has to be preached very cautiously, or deliberately would be a better word. People need to understand that, you know, the fact that it's the will of God for you to prosper does not mean it's okay for you to covet prosperity or finances or increase. Instead, you have to be inwardly sufficient where you are right now in the certainty that God will take you higher if you invest your faith in that. But this phrase, the love of money, is a root of how much evil? All evil. As I've shared with you on many occasions, if you've been here for a season, you've heard me say this, but basically, it used to puzzle me, how could the love of money be the root of all evil? Some evil, yeah, I could see the love of money, you know, causing people to gamble, to rob a bank, to, do things that are money related. But how could the love of money be related to sickness and disease? That's obviously evil. How could the love of money be related to, a child going astray or a marriage failing? I mean, how could the love of money actually be a root? Not the root, but a root, meaning there are other possibilities. Obviously, denying the lordship of Jesus is a root of all evil as well. But even for believers, those that have made Jesus their Lord, the love of money can open the door to all evil. How can that be? Well, money is a medium of exchange. Are you listening? Yeah. Money is a medium of exchange that represents the material realm. That's all it is. If you've got enough money, you can buy whatever the world offers you. So who is the God of this world that money is a representative medium of exchange for? Satan is the God of this world for the balance of this dispensation. He has the legal right to manipulate people that don't know any better and circumstance to produce evil. That means a contradiction to the will or plan of God. He knows the word better than you do, probably. He knows what his destiny is planned by God to be. The only way in his thinking he can either alter his destiny or at least postpone it is to interfere with the will of God one person at a time. And he will do that to the maximum degree possible. That looks like a one-eyed monster right there. Am I actually on that shot? I guess I am. Anyway, that's amazing. I'll move over here a little bit. But, and I forgot what I was saying now. I shouldn't let myself get distracted like that. But basically, we can understand that money and a craving for money and to have more money and more of what money can buy puts you on the devil's territory because he is the God of this world. And you have opened your life to all evil, any kind of evil he might choose to perpetrate in his thinking that would delay or frustrate the will of God for your life, therefore having an extension to his own destiny, postponing his own destiny. And so essentially that makes this matter of the love of money, which is the opposite of contentment. Right. A major hindrance to the unfolding of the will of God for your life. Opens you to all evil. Anything the enemy can contrive to set back the will or blessing of God in a person's life. The only remedy for this is contentment. Godliness with contentment, a source of immense profit. Embracing the principle of God's word with your heart, making an effort to align your life with that word, and focusing on being contented. Does it mean you can't press toward the mark to succeed in the marketplace? To achieve a vision, a goal, or objective that God's given you? He just says, take no care about it. We looked at a passage the other day, 1 Corinthians 6:31, I believe it was. Take no thought, and the Amplified says, take no care about tomorrow. Cares are always based in negative future probability. And he says, take no care about tomorrow. Yeah, you got a vision. You got marks you're pressing toward. You got a plan. But take no care about it. Because he cares for you. Amen. He never leaves you or forsakes you. He's already promised you through the redeeming work of our Lord a life that is filled with such abundance you can't even ask or think about it if you believe. That's the key. And the more you believe, the more content you feel. So you can see its tie with faith and getting there inside before you can get there on the outside. You know, I realize that I've already gone, well, I've still got time. Okay. All right. There's one more verse I want to talk to you about. And just remember, this word contentment means inward sufficiency, as you've seen. I want to show you where else this shows up. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Next verse. And God is able. Didn't say will. Says he is able to make all grace abound toward you. Why does he say able and not that he will? He's able to make all grace abound toward you. For what reason? So you can abound to every good work. All grace, all favor and unmerited favor and blessing is available to you. That's prosperity, folks. But he says, no, go back to verse 8. The one thing that he stuck in there is that ye, what? Always, having all sufficiency in all things, now may abound to every good work. The Greek word translated contentment in the other passages we've been looking at is the same Greek word rendered all sufficiency in all things. It's just translated differently. All sufficiency in all things refers to that state of contentment that's defined as inward sufficiency. And he's saying he's only able to make all grace abound toward you if you always have this sense of inward sufficiency. And then you can abound to every good work. Do you not see that?
Yes.
And when I discovered that the definition of contentment was that phrase here, all sufficiency in all things, it put a lot of stuff together in my thinking. Now, the verse prior to this talks about giving and giving cheerfully, not grudgingly and of necessity. How do you give that way? How do you give cheerfully and not grudgingly or of necessity? When you are filled with this sense of all sufficiency, you can give and it'll be a cheerful and a happy thing. And because you've sown seed, God said he isn't going to be mocked. If you've sown sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you've sown abundantly, you're going to reap abundantly.
Amen.
You've got seed in the ground now, and you've done it cheerfully because you have this sense of inward sufficiency, and God is able to pour out all grace toward you. What happened to that verse? God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Think about that.
Yes.
All grace. That is healing. That is marital. That is relational. That is financial. All grace. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. It's a gift of God by virtue of your covenant with him. And he said the only prerequisite is that you have this contentment within you, that as Paul, you learn to be content in whatsoever state you're in, because he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He is always there with his promise, yea and amen, to your life. You just need to be content.
Amen.
In whatsoever state you're in, inwardly sufficient, you've already received the promise and provision of God, and now it'll show up externally. And you truly will be equipped to abound to every good work. Amen.
Amen.
That's why I say contentment is so hugely significant in the process. Yes, it's related to rest. It's related to peace. It's easy to see the relationship to being carefree. But it goes one step further. It is a sense of knowing that God has already met whatever need it is that might otherwise have become a care for you. It is knowing that it is yours. And this is going to be your experience of life. And we might tend to say, well, I want it now. I don't want to wait a week. I don't want to wait a month. I don't know what my due season is. Well, when you truly know that this is the real you, this is the way it's going to be, it really doesn't matter. And when it gets to that point where you are doing what the Word says and taking no care about tomorrow, because you know what God has said about your tomorrows, you are inwardly sufficient, and you're going to find all grace popping up in every area of your life. Temporal prosperity will show up for you. And the primary precursor to all of that is contentment.